The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Well, as I mentioned, realizing that we're in a weather-challenged Lord's Day, I decided on Sunday morning and Sunday night to kind of take a moment of respite to be led by the Spirit of God to some text. Romans 5 this morning focused upon the death of Christ. And then something that I've gotten quite a bit of feedback and a number of questions this last week on Today in Perspective, our 10-minute podcast. I dealt with this issue on Thursday concerning the Las Vegas massacre. And I really received quite a bit of response on that, and then a lot of questions and comments post that podcast, just in general conversation. So I thought it would be an appropriate thing to take a look at this because of various reasons. One is because something like this is not a one-off event. There will be other events in a fallen world. There have been ever since the fall into sin in the garden, and there will continue to be. And therefore, how are we to view it from a Christian world and life view? How do we respond to it from a Christian lifestyle? And so I thought I would take a few moments to look at three inevitable questions and then three inevitable responses that these questions would demand. So here we are with a somewhat signal event. Not that there haven't been shooting massacres in the history of humanity and in the history of our own country. There have been. But this one is significant in that since the Civil War, this is the largest shooting massacre and loss of life on one day since 1860s. In terms of a shooting massacre. Secondly, that's a statement that has been made in one form or another, as I was reminded by John Stone Street.
But that is a statement that we have now made four times. First of all was the shooting of Sandy Hook, and then that was exceeded by the shooting of Virginia Tech. That was exceeded by the shooting and massacre that took place in the Orlando nightclub Pulse. And now the Las Vegas massacre exceeds that. The trajectory is unmistakable.
The necessity to address the issue is undeniable. In this case, 59 dead at this point, 500 plus wounded. And it takes its place not only as the single most shooting massacre, but it is on the heels of two others that it replaces. And clearly, this is something that has occurred. And the only time we can go back post-Civil War is some of the gangland massacres in the 1920s and 1930s. When our nation was plunged into a season of depravity. So how is it that we should look at this, and how is it that we should deal with it? Our president, President Trump, dealt with it. You know, it's always interesting to me that we always say, and rightly so, well, we're voting not for a pastor, we're voting for a president. Yet at moments like this, we all want a president to respond pastorally, don't we? And in fact, there is the habit all the way back to our first president at moments like this, George Washington and beyond. Our past presidents, George Bush, 9/11, President Obama, in which the presidents come and make statements, and as they make statements, invariably they quote Scripture. I find that interesting. I find that interesting that we're quoting Scripture while we're outlawing the handing out of Scripture in schools. Gideons can't bring the Bibles and hand them out to volunteers any longer. And yet that's exactly what we expect them to do. In fact, if a president quoted anything else, even though the professing Christendom, now let me be accurate in my language here, professing, I didn't say actual Christians, professing Christendom in the United States 12 years ago was at 86%. I did not say that 86% of citizens in the United States were Christians. I said professing Christian. It was 86%. Today, this 2 years ago, a little bit over a year ago, it's now 70%. But even with that significant decline of those who would profess to be Christian, we would think that a president that would appeal to any other authority than Scripture, and by the way, the preference is Scripture, and by the way, not only appeal to Scripture, but analyze and make a succinct statement and message that is of clear theological theological and consequentially theological, which is what this president did. In fact, I want you to know that I actually commend his statement. That's not making a political speech for any one president or his party. That's just in that case with that speech, I commend it. I commend the vocabulary he used. I commend the theological categories he used, and I commend the Scripture, particularly when he went to the Psalms that said our only comfort ultimately in handling the consequences of evil and eradicating evil comes from the Scripture itself. What other authority are you going to appeal to? Are you going to appeal to Supreme Court decisions? Are you going to appeal to legislative initiatives? Are you going to appeal to governmental authority? No. It is right in our history, and it is right in the present age that you would appeal to Scripture and its categories. And in fact, everything that's taking place is revolving around those categories. You also notice in a moment like this the not shocking but obvious inconsistencies, and that we're in a culture that promotes a secular progressive world and life view that is permeated by moral relativism. Recently, I was reading the accounts of one college professor who says, there is one thing that I am assured of, that except for a few stray fundamentalist Christians, that when I get a student, that student will know what is obvious. There are no moral absolutes. They will embrace moral relativism. Well, you can see how that is a jangled angle, isn't it, when the president says this is pure evil. How can you have pure evil with moral relativism? Moral relativism would be, well, there's obviously another reason other than evil. But his statement was very clear, pure evil. And by the way, he took some shots for it. And as he spoke from his position as president. And he took some shots for it because historically that's not what we've done. In fact, it was somewhat refreshing when that is done, because historically that's not what we say. And the reason we don't say it is we want to explain it by a syndrome. There had to be a genetic deformity for someone to do that. There had to be a sociological profile that whoever did it is not ultimately responsible for what they did. Moral relativism, you can't have responsibility. That there must have been a contributing factor, and he was the victim of a whatever, fill in the blank. He was a victim of a biological abnormality, the victim of, it was a pharmaceutical problem, it was a sociological problem, it was a systemic cultural problem, that had to be it. But what's interesting, this one is of such proportions that I really haven't heard anyone running to the microphone arguing for moral relativism, but they're all calling it evil. I guess there are some things that even in our culture that ultimately cannot be explained away, and you don't try to explain away. But you understand why people do that, don't you? In a world and life view that is Darwinian, you have a very difficult time calling any act evil, not even acts of violence. Why? Well, one basic virtue in Darwinian atheistic Darwinian evolution is what? Survival of the fittest. So how can you, when someone manifests his ability to be the survivor and be the fittest, how can you call what he does evil? Unless you have to be inconsistent, which I'm grateful our culture still is inconsistent, and will reach for a term of evil. But it's amazingly inconsistent, because to have evil, you've got to have absolutes. To have absolutes, you've got to have ethics. To have ethics, you've got to have laws. To have laws, you've got to have a lawgiver. What is the law of the land of the United States? What is that law? Does anyone know what it is? You know what it is, don't you? What's the law that governs our nation? It's called the Constitution. Where did we get that Constitution, that thing called law? Where did we get that? Did it fall down out of the sky? Did some hamsters run on the beach and all of a sudden their footprints gave us the Constitution? No, Harry, we got the Constitution because we had a constitutional Congress that framed the law and gave it to us. In other words, you can't have a law without a lawgiver. To have a law, you've got to have a lawgiver. Therefore, atheism, whenever it looks at issues like this, has to be inconsistent because it must reach for categories that it denies in its world and life view. But yet, there are some things that give away the fact that they are inconsistent. They have to be inconsistent. Why? Because there are three questions that when something like this occurs, that always will be present. You can count on it. I, of course, pray that we will never have another instance like this, either larger than this or smaller than this. But until Jesus comes, the likelihood is that, yes, we will have them. And therefore, what are the questions that are always asked? If you've got your Bibles, look with me in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans. That would have been people from the area where Jesus was raised. Nazareth, the Galilee, Capernaum. That he told them about the Galilean, a very specific group of Galileans, whose blood Pilate, remember the governor Pilate, had mingled with their sacrifice. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you that, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Here is a moment where Jesus, in performing signs, wonders, and miracles, a conversation is established, again instituted by Jesus. As he passed by, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then he went on to speak of what are the works of God, and then he healed him. And that God had allowed this, sent this in this man's life, in this particular instance, for a specific reason, that Jesus would do this miracle, show the glory of God, and have a teaching opportunity to talk about his power to renew, redeem, and restore. Now, why do I read those two texts? Because those two texts, when they look at something that is traumatic, something that is not the way it intended to be, not the way it was intended to be, we sense when we see someone blind That's not what was intended from the creation. When we see someone crippled, that's not what was intended from the creation. When we see a massacre, there's something wrong here. That's not what was intended. That's not what was revealed in terms of the will of God in creation. That's not there. There's a reason that that's there, and we want to know the reason for that when we see it. Therefore, when things like this happen, a child born with an abnormality, a seemingly tragic death, an accident that we observe, a massacre such as the one that we have seen, we immediately go to questions. And there's always three questions. Question number one, what happened? We want to know the facts. We want to know what happened. We will ask that question every single time. There will be a driving desire to ask what happened. If there wasn't a driving desire to ask what happened, there's about 38 cable stations that would be off the air now. Because when things like this happen, it fills their airwaves 24/7 until they sense people have quit asking the question or until it's been answered. Now, may I just say something in regards to this particular event and answering that question? I have been, at least up until this point, enormously impressed with the way that the first responders in general and the police in particular have answered that question incessantly asked on behalf of the American population through the news media. Dave said, here's what the facts are. We're not going to speculate. And every time a question is brought for speculation, there's been a self-discipline. Not going to go there. Not going to do it. I've never seen such discipline as I have at this moment. And I, in terms of this particular police force, for which I am grateful, I've only seen one movement away from that. And even in that movement, the sheriff said, "No, this is just something I'm thinking." I just don't see how he could have been alone. But other than that, everything has been very much just answering the facts as they have come available hour by hour and day by day. But we will always ask that question. Always ask that question. The second question that we will ask, why? Why did this happen? We want to know why. Now, the moral relativist desperately wants to give the answer in sociological terms, desperately wants to give the answer. Well, it was drugs. It was social status. There's a political reason. There's a religious reason. And you're watching that constantly. There had to have been religion. And by the way, when I say trying to answer this why with an answer of, it was a religious reason. It was an ideological reason. It was a political reason. It was a drug reason. It was a psychological issue. I'm trying to answer it that way. That's not a partisan statement on my part. I see that on left and right. I see that left and right wanting to give a reason directly related to whatever that particular commentator who is dealing with it is addressing. So we're always wanting to know why. And that's why an answer, because of evil in the heart, as a fundamental answer, not a exhaustive answer, but a fundamental answer, is never desired and is never wanted and is usually set aside. Why? Well, again, our Lord has given us our starting point. In the Word of God, there was no violence, there was no murder in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 3, man fell into sin, and the curse of sin was placed upon man. And then because of sin and the curse of a sin record and a sin nature, the first manifestation recorded of the sin nature is self-centered worship. That's the first sin. Cain did not worship rightly. That's why in my heart, I know worship is a paramount, preeminent issue for God's people. The first manifestation of the progeny of Adam and Eve in sin was in worship that was not acceptable to God. The second was violence and murder. As Cain rose up and he took the life of Abel, and his deeds were evil. And he did so because Abel's worship had been accepted by the Lord. But Cain's line does not stop there. Cain's line continues to progeny by the name of Lamech, who was so violent and such a murderer that they even wrote songs about him. Part of one is included in your Bible. He would kill children if he was bothered by them. He would kill teenagers. And he would declare himself what today we would call one of the first epic heroes. And what is God's verdict on this? The Bible tells us that the Lord in Genesis 6:5 was grieved in his heart that he had made man, for man's thoughts were evil only, always, and continually, quoting the verse. Why was this done? Because man, under the curse of sin in his evil, if it is unrestrained, will only be evil always and continually. Now, is man absolutely depraved in all that he does? Well, it's clear as he's totally depraved if his thoughts are evil only, always, and continually. But is he absolutely depraved? And the answer is no. But that's not because man restrains his depravity. That's because God, in his common grace, restrains man's depravity. At the root, are there contributing environmental issues to the choices we make in life? Absolutely. Does the government have a responsibility to consider matters of public policy? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, is the government not part of God's common grace answer? Yes. What's the purpose of government? Romans chapter 13. That the government is there to restrain evil. Notice the category. Evil. Notice it needs to be restrained. Notice that God in his kindness and grace has given government in this age as one of the instruments he would use to restrain evil. But the why ultimately is the reality of evil in the heart. The third question that's always asked is, how should we respond? How should we respond? That leads me to what I would like to mention as the three inevitable responses. Because that's, how should we respond? We want to respond. We need to respond. How should we respond? It's an excellent question. It's a needed question. And it's a question we need to answer. Well, here is the first thing. Our response inevitably will be to what? Well, here I'm somewhat circular. Please bear with me. But when you are as chained to logical consistency as I usually am in my life, always leaving room for the supralogical answers of God, my first answer is, what is our inevitable response? Well, you probably already got the answer to that one. Number one is what? We'll ask questions. We'll ask three questions. Inevitably, our response to this is to ask three questions. What happened? Why did it happen? And how should I respond? So the first of our three inevitable responses is inevitably people, believers and unbelievers, are going to ask those three questions. The second is because of the presence of God's common grace, there will be the response of shock and grief. But you will also find this out. There will be some whose shock is not extensive, nor is their grief. The Bible says that there comes a time in a culture and in the life of individuals where sin in its repetition produces, and I quote, a callousness, a hardening of the hearts. So you will see in something like this, I believe, now this is purely subjective at this point. Now, up until now, I feel I've been on safe ground. I'm now going subjective. So let me be subjective. It is my opinion that the grief and shock we have seen at this Signal massacre, that the grief and shock we have seen, while I'm grateful to see it, I don't believe it's as much as you would have seen 20 years ago. I believe the manufacture of video games in which we play at violence brings a callousness. Our willingness to go to movies and participate in the name of entertainment in the killing of individuals has an effect. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about that? How many versions of King Kong have been made? I mean, every time I turn around, we got a version of King Kong that's been shown. Well, let me tell you what they all have in common from the book, in faithfulness to the book, is this figment of an imagination, a dumb animal, is on top of the largest building that's ever existed and swats planes out of the air, and everybody cheers. So let me explain to you what's happening. A dumb animal is killing people made in the image of God, and we cheer. You don't think it's easy to manipulate us? You don't think that entertainment, its means and mechanisms, can turn our world and life view upside down? And by the way, the best avenue is entertainment, because if you can get somebody emotionally invested in something that is absurd with evil, and the best way to get them invested is to create a comic moment. So the best way to make something doable is to make it acceptable, and the best way to make it acceptable is to make it doable, and the best way to make it doable is to make it thinkable. And the best way to make something thinkable is to first make it laughable. And then when you laugh at it, it's not so evil. It's not so sinful. Sexual perversion, sexual promiscuity. If we can only put it in a sitcom with jokes. Well, let me explain something to you. In real life, when you say cut, the laughter stops and broken homes, broken bodies, and broken lives take place. That's what really takes place, that we are laughing at. But entertainment so manipulates us. Technology so manipulates us. Now, subjectively, I'm grateful for the grief that I see and the shock that I see. But the reality is most of the shock is this. In a world in life view in which we believe man holds the key to his own morality and does not need the intervention of God, the shock is, how can one of us possibly do that? And in reality, if you've got a biblical world in life view, ultimately, your amazement is not that one of us did it, but that more of us aren't doing it. And the reason more of us are not doing it isn't because more of us are better than Mr. Stephen Paddock. The reason more of us aren't doing it is the grace of God has restrained us from being as evil as we would be. And so most of the shock is by a misinformed world and life view. Most of the grief is out of that. And then I believe that believers do not respond with the grief and shock that we ought to have because we have allowed the culture to invade our world and life view instead of renewing our mind. Our hours are much more devoted to what the world has to say about us, about life, than they are to the scriptures and the reading of them or the preaching of them or the teaching of them. And therefore, we ourselves get calloused. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is a death culture where we are entertained by death, where we celebrate the death culture, where we destroy the lives of 1.5 million children every year that are voiceless and defenseless, where we are pushing beyond passive euthanasia to active euthanasia, where we speak of inconvenient people as needing to die. When you begin to have a culture like that, a death culture, then inevitably, it's no longer a game. Inevitably, it invades life. And it's the way we look at life. You see, there are those that would look at this and say, well, my goodness, his mind snapped. No, let me explain to you. When somebody checks into a hotel and finds a way to put, I don't know how many dozens of automatic weapons up there, that sets up stands to make a killing field, that sets up cameras in order to cover their entrance and their exit, and when all of that takes place, that is not a mind that snapped. Now, it is a heart that snapped. But that's a mind that worked from its heart. So the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And the thoughts that come from the heart are only evil, always, continually. Unless restrained by common's grace, are transformed by redeeming grace. So our response is one of grief. Our response is appropriately one of shock. So response number one is we're going to ask the questions. But we're going to answer from a biblical world and life view. Now, we want the facts on the ground, what happened. But why? We go to a biblical world and life view to explain it and the antidote to it. And that leads us to number three. We respond personally and corporately with courage and compassion. When something like this happens, the believer responds according to our world and life view, and our response is to initiate with courage and compassion. Harry, why would you say courage? Well, whether it's at the moment of the event or in the moments after the event, or in the days after the event, we respond with courage. In other words, well, let me back up. I had the great privilege this last week to watch a wonderful encouragement to me, which was our students back some months ago. I find it interesting, God's timing, by the way. A number of months ago at Briarwood Christian School decided homecoming. You know, I love the way one student said it to Dr. Brower. One student said it this way. He said, look, those floats are a lot of fun, but actually, they cost a lot of money, and we don't make them. Our parents end up making them, and then they're just gone. Why don't we do something else? And they thought of the theme of honoring first responders, military, EMT, firemen, and policemen. And so the whole homecoming theme was around that. And to see prayer and commitment and honoring of first responders. And one of the things I said in the prayer that I made on the homecoming game was this, and because it had struck my mind. When a crisis or a massacre or something like this happened, it is perfectly understandable that our initial reaction is recoil. Let me put it in more precise terms. Just run like crazy. Let me get out of here. That's understandable. But we were honoring the people that when that happens, they don't run from, they run to. Now, I do not believe that believers necessarily vocationally must be or initially must be like the first responder. Necessarily. But once we assess it, we are responders. We may not be first responders, but we are responders. And our first response is the courage to be compassionate. The courage to be compassionate. We don't sort through and take a look at the racial, social, demographical, economic backgrounds or religious backgrounds of those who have been affected by such an evil act. We see people made in the image of God, and our response is compassion and grief and ministry and mercy. That's our response. It should be personally and it should be corporately. That should be our response in a moment like that. That should be our response even in unjust shootings of one person. And certainly, we're almost 600 are victimized by it. And the untold horror in the lives of hundreds of families. Our personal response is to move in courage and compassion in ministry. What did God do when Cain murdered Abel? He came down. He came down. He came down and gave another child to Adam and Eve, Seth, and he came down for justice at the perpetrator of evil, yet even in justice, he extended common grace to Cain. It is that we follow. We follow that very work. In the two instances of the text that I read to you, you'll notice that they're asking the questions. Why is this here? What is the answer to why it's here? And they immediately want to say, well, this guy's blind because of his parents. Or this guy's blind because of some horrendous sin. Well, Jesus says, well, let me let you in on something. This guy is blind because of a sovereign God that had him blind so that I would heal him and this would become the occasion for the glory of God. Well, what about these Galileans, these zealots, who Pilate fished out of the caves on the side of the mountain? And as he in Galilee, and as he fished them out of the caves, he said, oh, you want a sacrifice? And he put them to death and took their blood and mingled it with the sacrifices of lambs and goats. Well, why did they suffer that way? Who was at fault? Well, Pilate did something that's evil. Clearly, that was evil. But Jesus said, if you're thinking rightly, you're not asking yourself, why did Pilate's evil fall on them? You're asking yourself, why am I still standing and breathing? To see this is not for me to wonder why those people didn't repent. To see this is a call for me to repent, lest I perish under a righteous judgment on the last day. But what about the pool of Siloam and that tower that was there, and one of the pillars fell, and did you see 18 were killed at that moment? What sin did they do that happened? Oh no. Again, when you see something like that, that's not your question about why did the 59 die. The question you ask yourself is, why am I living? And if I'm living, it's a call for me to repent by the grace of God and to put my trust in the Lord. And that this very questions that are answered, then realizing that we have been recipients of God's grace, common grace and redeeming grace in the case of a Christian, then moves us to what? To be gracious. That's our first movement, to be gracious. And therefore, we must not become like Job's friends. Job's friends, I remember when I would hear sermons and stories about how terrible Job's friends were. And then I would go and read what Job's friends said. And, you know, they said some pretty good stuff. I mean, they were pretty much on target. But the problem was, they were giving answers at the wrong time. And that's why Job says, men, don't you not know that the words of a man in despair belong to the wind? And that's why the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep. That's why the Bible tells us to have sorrow for those who are in sorrow. That's why the Bible tells us to move into people's lives. And many times, may I set you at ease here, when you make that response and your first response is courageous compassion, don't feel like you've got to come up with the answers. Your presence is more important than anything else. Certainly respond to their needs, but seldom in those moments is it time for you or I to pontificate on answers. That time will come. But what we come to do is to minister at that very point. Recently, I heard a well-known preacher comment on all the hurricanes and the earthquakes and this massacre. And he said, this is because of America's sinfulness. Well, Pastor, what do you think about that? Here's what I think about it. Do I believe that God brings judgments upon nations because of their sinfulness? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do I believe that this is the judgment of God? Well, let me say this first. I believe as a nation we are constantly encountering the judgment of sin. When you break God's law, it's going to break you. When you embrace a death culture, you're going to produce a death culture. Is this the direct judgment of God upon a nation? I don't know. I am not an agent of divine revelation. I don't know whether it's judgment or a wake-up call. But I do know this. It's a call to me to repent and to walk with the Lord, and then to be an instrument of the Lord in the lives of those who have borne the brunt of a broken world and the evil that is in this world. But by the way, if we respond according to our world and life view, you can rest assured that the moral relativists will respond according to their world and life view. So an occasion like this would not bring them personally into the life with courageous compassion. What it will do is send them, and this moment becomes an instrument whereby people advance themselves personally, or whereby they advance their political agenda personally. Again, I believe that's on the right and the left. This is not a moment with the horrific response of "I told you so," and "if you will only embrace my ideology, then all will be well." This is not a moment for a political agenda or for personal aggrandizement or personal advancement. This is a moment for the courageous compassion of ministry. So let me just give you, I'm just going to enumerate them and then close in prayer. Let me give you some takeaways here. Here's takeaway number one. Folks, do not despise the asking of these three questions. We must ask these three questions. These three questions are all moral, ultimately. What happened? and we're going to evaluate it in terms of morality. Even the moral relativist will ultimately go to our categories and their inconsistencies. We cannot, listen to me, we cannot help but ask these questions because we're made in the image of God. I can promise you that if a tree falls down in the Sahara, if the tree falls down somewhere in Africa and that tree kills 25 wildebeest, none of the wildebeest are going to look at the 20 dead wildebeest and say, "What happened? I wonder why that happened." Now, why would that happen? I guess we were grazing under the wrong trees. We need better signs. No, they're not going to do that. They're animals that we're supposed to care for because we're made in the image of God. But we are made in the image of God. We can't help but that because we know morally and theologically this isn't right. And the only way to set what's wrong right is the grace of God. So where common grace needs to be advanced, is there something the government should do? By the way, there are things that the government is there to restrain evil. It cannot redeem evil people. It cannot transform evil. But it can be an instrument to restrain. So what would be an appropriate restraint? Public policy is on the table. Not initially. Initially is responding to the people. But ultimately, a public policy should be there, and we do ask questions, and we are ready to respond. We are theological beings, and even the most professed atheist will always, at moments like this, reveal the fact that they are made in the image of God by their inconsistencies. I have found it interesting that while there have been people that have criticized the statement that this was an evil act, there is no one that has tried to excuse the perpetrator. Sociologically, demographically, economically, or pharmaceutically. I also find it very interesting that they've been trying to do that. Have you noticed all of these massacres? The basic thing was, oh, we've profiled that. And let me tell you who does it. Young men in despair, discouraged, and disconnected are lashing out, and it's our fault. The only problem here is you got a guy 64 years old. I wished I could call that young. Secondly, he's not disconnected. He was a multimillionaire. Thirdly, he had no shortage of resources. Are there contributing factors that may have been in his decision? Absolutely. But the notion that these things are explained demographically, socially, is ultimately a fool's errand. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And there's only one answer to the heart, ultimately. And that is the grace of God, common grace that restrains and redeeming grace that transforms. The second thing I would say to you is this. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And in our response, initially, I would encourage you to realize it's seldom the time to speak. It's the time for silence and the ministry of present, and it's the time of deeds. Ultimately, you'll have a chance usually to talk with people who are the casualties of this, of an event like this, or of any other tragedy in our world. Secondly, while I would ask you to not fall into the current mantra, our prayers are with you, I would ask you to make prayer your response, as well as presence. But our prayers are not just with these people. We're praying for them. Intercessory prayer. Our prayers are not just with them, they're for them. They're to God and for them. So there's a time to speak and there's a time to silence, and we pray and we grieve with those who grieve. Is there a time for policy? Absolutely. And we will respond to it. But now is the time, in moments like this, of ministry, of the personal touch, of the embrace, and of the availability, and the deeds of compassion. Number three, third takeaway, is realize that evil is a reality. Realize it's a reality. There is a thing called depravity, and its answer is the grace of God. One of the most interesting dynamics in all of this is I am in a culture that is working by policy and by intention. I am in a culture that is working by policy and by intention to vacuum out of the culture the free exercise of religion in general and Christianity in particular. And interestingly, they are removing from the culture the only thing that present restrains evil in common grace and transforms evildoers in redeeming grace. It is truly a case of cutting off our own nose despite our face. That's why our founding fathers wanted that free practice of religion. They knew the government did not authorize the religion, but it protected the free exercise in the public square because they knew that was the most important thing for liberty under law. And therefore, our great need is whether the culture welcomes us or not, whether the government protects the First Amendment or not, we will bring the gospel of grace in word and deed so that we can see sin restrained, whether the government protects the ministry of grace and the free practice of religion or not. We're going to practice it, no matter what the cost. And we do so not only because we love the Lord. We do so because we love our neighbor, no matter who they are. And for the evildoer, here's the gospel. It'll transform you. And your culture of death can become a culture of life. For the casualties of the evildoer, we're God's instrument in your life. God's instrument of your life to counteract the consequences of evil with deeds of grace and a message of hope that while the world is in rebellion against God, there is a Savior who has sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins and then sends us into the world as the ambassadors of His glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the moments that we could be together in Your Word. Father, I do pray even now. I would not want to treat this event in any clinical matter, although it allows us to fully embrace a world and life view that is informed from the Word of God, the reality of God, the reality of sin, the reality of redemption, the reality of judgment, and the reality of changed lives. So, Father, as we attempt to learn in a moment like this, it's because we want to be Your instruments in moments like this, so that men and women are brought to Christ and they repent so that they will not perish, and that we will see the love of God in Christ, that love of God that we see unvarnished on the day of Christ, we see unveiled in this day for Christ. So allow us to do the gospel deeds. And then, O God, allow us in the right way, with the right words, in the right reasons, not only to embrace in those things that restrain evil, but to bring that message that overcomes evil. And that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Use us to proclaim the gospel of grace. To speak the gospel. The gospel words that bring men and women to faith in Christ. And brings the rule of King Jesus throughout the land with the weapons of the Spirit and with the gospel of grace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.